and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All this I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And this is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord.
Let's bow our heads in prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Lord, as we look at your word to us this morning and this day, would you speak to our hearts? Would you encourage us in our faith? And Lord, would we love you more and more? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to be seated. Very good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. It's on our first Sunday in Lent this year. We're following the lectionary as we usually do at this time of the year. So a very well-known passage to most of you, I'm quite sure. The passage of Jesus' temptation in the desert, in the wilderness. Now, temptation is something that we all know something about. For example, you will be tempted to fall asleep during my sermon. So God's word to you this morning is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And if that doesn't work, here's some advice from a 17th century English Puritan. He had a great name. His name was Nehemiah Wallington. And he said this of the sin of falling asleep during a sermon. I pricked myself with a pin. Sometime I would bite my tongue. Sometime I would pinch myself. But because nature will favor itself in these things, therefore I sometimes took other means. So he went on to talk about other good ideas that he would have. So he said, I would take with me to church some pepper or ginger or some cloves, we could say some really hot chili. And when I found myself sleepy, I would bite some of them. So I, by the goodness of God, I would have some victory over this sin. So next week, we will be handing out pins for you. So that anyone who falls into the sin of sleeping, you just give them a prick. And I think that would make church a lot more fun. But since you haven't got any pins this week, you do have permission to pinch the person next to you if you find that they're falling asleep. More seriously, temptation is real, very real. And we usually think of temptation as being tempted to commit some kind of moral sin, like falling asleep during a sermon, or to some wrong actions or wrong thoughts, to fall into greediness or worldliness. And that is why we have the common practice of giving things up during Lent. However, while temptation does include all of those things and that sort of thing, the underlying and the fundamental tactic of Satan in temptation is to undermine our relationship with God our Father. And that is what's going on in the temptations of Jesus. And so I'm going to follow that theme through my talk this morning as we go into the desert with Jesus. So first of all, we see Satan tempting Jesus to doubt God's word. This is all about undermining or seeking to undermine Jesus' trust in his Father. So as the passage opens, Matthew reports for us that Jesus is at the end of a 40-day fast. So it goes without saying that Jesus would have been hungry. Therefore, it's of no real surprise, is it, that the first temptation is to do with food. So verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. In other words, Jesus, feed yourself. You do not have to go hungry. You can satisfy yourself quite easily by miraculous means. And of course, Jesus could have done that. He was the Son of God. But the temptation here for Jesus was right at the very start of his ministry, was to use his divine power to satisfy himself, for himself. The temptation was to give up on relying upon his humanity, the humanity that he took on as the incarnate Son of God, and to do a miracle for his own well-being. And the thing is, if he did that then, how could he actually identify with our own human needs and weaknesses and temptations and sufferings? How could he have done that and understood that firsthand if at the very first point of trouble in his own ministry, he did a miracle to get out of it? But Jesus did become like us in every way, as the scriptures tell us. And so in his humanity, he resisted this temptation. It was a temptation to undermine his trust in his Father's provision for him, that his Father would provide for him at this very deepest point of need that he found himself in. And we all need to learn this lesson. And to do this, Jesus stood on the Old Testament promise of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus knew that his Father's word to him was the only nourishment that could ever sustain him through the trials and the testings and the temptations that his ministry was going to take him through. Jesus knew that the only satisfaction for the human soul, the only way of getting strength for the human spirit, is in dependence upon God alone. It's through his promises, through his revelation, through his word, his life-giving word. And so Jesus counters Satan's temptation here with the truth of Holy Scripture. And he does this when we look through in all of the temptations that are recorded here. He says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The second temptation, he says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In the third temptation, he says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And we cannot miss here, can we, the reliance that Jesus had and the trust that he had in God's word. It was his weapon against temptation. It was for Jesus the very power of God in this need and in every need and situation. No wonder Paul was to go on and to call the word of God the sword of the Spirit. The truth is that the hunger in our souls and the emptinesses of our hearts can only be filled by the word of God. Not by material things, not by food, not by other people, but by the word of God. So this season of Lent encourages us to dig deeper into God's word, to create space to spend time with God and to listen to him, to study his word, to meditate his word, to feed upon his word, to expect him to speak to us and even challenge us and to change us. So Jesus resisted this first temptation. But of course, Satan did not give up easily. The next temptation comes in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So this second time that Satan came to Jesus, he was tempting him to test the Father's love for him. He was trying to undermine Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And it's a dramatic scene here, actually. It was like a satanic dare. It's a taunting. Prove who you are. Test out the Father's love for you. Let's see if he will really stick to his promises, that he will do a miracle and keep you safe. The first temptation, Jesus, you do a miracle. The second temptation, test God to see if he does a miracle. Test your Father. And it was spectacular there, really. The top of the temple at that time, they reckon, was about 180 feet. The corner or the point that Satan says go and stand on would have been at Solomon's porch. That was on the edge of the part of Mount Zion that went down into a cliffside, into the Kidron Valley. It's estimated at that point, the highest point, it was about 450 foot sheer drop. So you imagine a high-rise building and at the top of that. And the scene Satan is trying to create would have been something like what we would have in a great adventure movie. So imagine Jesus diving off the top, plummeting down and down and down and down. Will he make it? Or will God the Father save him? Would the angels swoop down in time just at the last moment? Bit like Spider-Man shooting a string of webbing to catch Mary Jane just before she hits the ground in the last second. Or like Batman shooting a bat claw across into the cliff and swinging down and saving Catwoman from disaster. Or Superman, my favorite, flying down faster than a speeding bullet and catches Lois Lane in his arms before disaster strikes. We've seen the movies. Satan calls for the spectacular, the miraculous, proof of love by an extraordinary feat, the stuff that movies are made of. But of course, as we all know, real love is actually not like that. And you see, there can be a great danger of seeking miracles or some other kind of proof of God's love before we feel secure in our faith. And that is not the purpose of miracles. God does not communicate to us or make us feel secure in those sort of ways. He does not perform tricks. He is not a genie or a magician. And we have to take a lot of care that we're not looking for signs to bolster our faith. And we can easily do that. Lord, if you do this, and then I'll trust you and do that. Lord, if you do that, then I'll know that you'll really be there for me. I'll know that you really care if you just do that. I'll know that you really love me. We can all do these little tests. Miracles or signs of the gospel of the kingdom are not proofs of God's love. They are not anchors of our faith. They are not the place in which we find security in our Father's care for us. I'm not saying that there are not such things as miracles and signs of the kingdom. There are, but they are not where we find our security. That is only found in what God the Father has done for us in Christ. It's only found when we know who we are in Christ. Jesus didn't have to jump off the temple roof to prove that he was secure in God's hands. We don't have to jump off the top of the church spire to see if we are secure in the arms of God. But we do need to rest in his arms. We do need to rest in him. We do need to learn to know who we are in Christ and to live in that truth. That is our security of faith. But of course, Satan does not want that for us. And so we see here in these first two temptations that they both begin, if you are the Son of God. And that's phrased in such a way as to create a question. If you are the Son of God. At the core of Satan's temptations is this intention to undermine the identity of Jesus as Son of God. I have, as you probably know by now, three children, grown-up children now. They could be, when they were little, in fact still can be, very cheeky and sometimes a little bit naughty, just like their mother. When they were very little, the two eldest, Daniel and David, used to delight in teasing Paul, who was the youngest. And one of the things they used to do was to tell him stories about where he came from, untrue stories. And they used to say stories about why he didn't look the same as them, although he did actually. And one of the things he had a bigger nose than them. He had my nose, not his mum's nose. And so they used to tell him that he was actually a Red Indian. They also used to tell him that they found him under a bush and they felt sorry for him and they decided to bring him home and that we kept him. But don't worry, they used to say to him, we love you anyway. We found all this out quite a bit later. And of course, we had to give lots of reassurances to our little Paul that he really did belong to our family and was a part of us. But who we are matters. Who we are matters. And the enemy seeks to undermine that deep within us. To Jesus, he says, if you really are the Son of God. And the timing of this is very, very important to appreciate. The wilderness temptations come straight after the extraordinary events of Jesus' baptism. And if you remember then, as Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. And the heavens opened and the Father's voice spoke out from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have this wonderful affirmation by the Father and the Holy Spirit of who Jesus is, the Son of God, beloved of the Father. He was affirmed in the mission that he had came for. But now Jesus finds himself in the wilderness and the rawness and the weakness of his humanity is being fully exposed here. He's actually in the wilderness at this time preparing himself ready for the mission that he has come into the world for. He's preparing himself for the worst that all of evil humanity can throw at him. So what does Satan do? He seeks to get Jesus to listen to his voice rather than the Father's voice that had earlier spoken to him. He sought to undermine his identity before he could get on with his mission. He sought to undermine him at his deepest doubt in his personhood and his calling. If you really are the Son of God, if he really loves you, if he is really pleased with you, put it to the test. And here Jesus had to choose what voice to listen to, which word to believe to him, which truth to hold on to. And of course, he chose to trust his father and not to test him and jump off the temple top. So which words do we listen to? Whose voice gets our attention? Satan's goal was to undermine Jesus' identity. Satan's goal is to undermine our identity, who we are in Christ. And so we come back to the essential importance of God's word. What does God really say to us? And God says so much to us if we would only dig into his word. And to those of us who are in Christ, he says things like this. Romans 8:15, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, to daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. An Old Testament prophet from the prophecy from Zephaniah. The Lord your God is with you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will not rebuke you, but will rejoice over you. And of course, I think we all know Matthew 28, I will never leave you or forsake you. But the point is, he says so many things to us that we might hold on to as truths in our lives. So let me encourage you to dig deeper into God's word, into his promises, so that they become part of you. So when the enemy seeks to undermine who you are, you can say, no, this is who I am. This is what Christ has done for me. This is who I am in the Father. Let me encourage you this time of Lent to allow the Holy Spirit to do a deeper work in you, to reveal more of the Father's love to you. You do not need to test it. You just need to go to him. And then thirdly, and as quick as I can, the third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. So much can be said in this temptation. But here, at the core of what is going on, we find that Satan is battling for the very heart of Jesus. And he does this by tempting him to compromise his worship and his calling. And he's trying to undermine his love for his Father. Before it was about his Father's love for him. Now it's about Jesus' love for his Father. And this is extraordinary, isn't it? Satan tempts Jesus with the kingdoms of this world and all of the splendors, when Jesus himself has known and knows all the splendors of heaven. However, as I said in this first temptation, in his rescue mission to the world, he laid down all of the splendor of heaven to take on human flesh, to live a very real human life. And so Satan here is trying to seduce him. And first we note that he tried to seduce Jesus to compromise with the world, to use worldly methods rather than the ways of God. You know, there would have been a real temptation for Jesus just to get an army together and be a warrior Messiah, to display power, to call down legions of angels, to smash and to destroy the Romans, because that's what the world wanted from their Messiah. But as Jesus had to say to them in John 18, when he was having this conversation with them, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. It's of another type. It's another style. There is always the temptation to go the world's way rather than to go the uncompromising way of the cross. And the church compromises at its peril. Indeed, it compromises at the peril of the world that we've come to bring the gospel to. William Barclay says this, Christianity cannot stoop to the level of the world. It must lift the world to its own level. Nothing less will do. Here at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is being seduced to fall to the level of the world. Satan was trying to seduce Jesus to turn his back on his calling and to take the easy route. It was going to be for Jesus a lowly path to the cross of Calvary. The crown of his kingdom was going to be a crown of thorns. There was no earthly glory for Jesus. Primarily, though, this temptation, as I draw to a close, sought to seduce Jesus by turning his heart away, not just from his Father's will, but from his Father himself. So Jesus quotes again Deuteronomy 6. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This takes us back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It takes us to the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, that we quote every week. So Jesus stands firm. He was not about to give his heart and his loyalty to any other than his Father. And you see, the most devilish of Satan's temptations is to seek to turn our hearts from worshiping God. He seduces us to follow other gods. So let us stand firm as Jesus too stood firm. And there's a whole multitude of things that this can apply to. We know that we can put very often our work before anything else, takes top spot. It's about all about what's top spot in our lives. Church ministry can actually usurp the place of God in our lives. Other people, our families even. And of course, there's personal satisfaction, prestige, power. Any desire for the splendors of this world can fill our thoughts and our hearts and our minds rather than love of God. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Of course, enjoy life, but don't let that become your God so that you do not enjoy Jesus' life in all its fullness." So this Lent, let us ensure that our hearts are turned towards our Father. The enemy wants to turn them away. Let us ensure that we are loving him, that we are seeking after him, that we are resting in him, that he is our security. And let us trust him. Trust his sustaining word to us. Trust his word of life for us. And then when we do that, we can resist the enemy and he will flee from us. Let's bow our heads in prayer just for a moment. Lord, as we are here in this worship service, we give our hearts afresh to you. We give the worship of our hearts, the worship of our lives, the worship of our minds, the worship of our thoughts. And Lord, we bow our knee to you. And we thank you for the privilege of knowing you and of loving you. And we just pray that you would help us to be secure in your love for us, and that we might know your word deeper in our lives. So help us, dear Lord, we pray, at this time of Lent, as we take time to rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.